Corinthians chapter 13, and we have finally made it. We've been trying for about a month to get to 1 Corinthians 13. We've been talking about love and the importance of love and the enemies of love and certain aspect of love. Now we're coming actually to the text the next 2 months, which is 1 Corinthians chapter 13. As section 4, as we try to understand tonight the value of love. I want to challenge you tonight about the value of love. There was a song one time back in ancient history that went something like this. What the world needs now is love, what? Sweet love. And we'll not sing that for you tonight because of different reasons. The world has always been in need of love. The world has always been good at defining terms and then differently than they're intended and then using them. You've heard the phrase making love. You've heard that phrase, okay? And that can be an expression of love that's inside a marital relationship. But more often than not, it is used in a very casual and disappointing way that results in great tragedy. It's in fact the misuse of the term love and its expression that has led to now in our country. Almost half the kids in our country go to bed at night in single-parent homes. Now, what caused that? What happened? People always like to say, well, you know, there was all this sin back in the 50s, and that certainly is true. There was always been sin. Since Adam, there's been sin. But what has changed in our culture? What's changed in our culture is we have redefined terms and redefined concepts. And unfortunately, the church in many times has adapted. We've not duplicated, but we've adapted. I was talking to my brother in California this afternoon, and we were talking about for a bit about the court case last Friday, and he explained his position on it, and then he said, "Well, what do you think?" You know, this is basically, we were discussing. It was actually a pleasant conversation. And so I gave him the Reader's Digest version of last Sunday morning's message. It was really much a Reader's Digest version of it and explained just a couple of concepts. And I could tell that I lost him about the third sentence because he was looking for something that was really precise. And, you know, I said, man, you got to think this kind of stuff through. And so often, we don't like to think things through. We like, just to give me the quick answer. I was listening to an news program this afternoon. They were talking about the different platforms. Most of the people that are in their 20s get their news from what source? If you're in your 20s or early 30s, where do you get most of your news source from? That was not quite together. Okay. Okay. Well, what platform do they get it from? Facebook. Most millennials get most of their news from Facebook. And that's why, for example, places like the New York Times is trying to partner with Facebook because, and here's what they are, they said in this newscast. They said because it takes 8 seconds to log on to the New York Times website, and that's too long for millennials. That's forever in the internet world. 8 seconds is forever. They don't have that long of attention span, okay? Or for whatever reason, they didn't say that part, but I added that myself. But that's we do live in a changing world, okay? And there is a sense that we understand that, and we do adapt to some degree. For example, we do have a Facebook. Do we have church have Facebook? Yeah, we're up. We are Facebooking. And we're not tweeting. Are we tweeting? No, we don't tweet. No. Okay. I tried tweeting. It was too burdensome. I did. I tweeted for a while, and it was just oh please, not again. And but we are on Facebook, and we have a website, and we're looking at getting what's that thing called? We're getting an app. Yes, we're going to have an app, the own app. So I don't really know. I do know some of this stuff. But anyhow, so we're going to be in have an app. And so you can put your app on your cell phone, and you push it, and everything at Stillwater's comes right up, including how you can give. So if you're sick one Sunday morning, you just push that button and give, and we'll take your money. And But anyhow, there isn't adapting to our culture to some degree. We use air conditioning. Paul and Silas didn't have air conditioning. Aren't you glad we use air conditioning and heat? Aren't you glad we use padded seats? Did anybody remember going to the Lost Colony when the seats were like benches? Anybody remember that back in the day? Okay, yeah, back before electricity, yeah. And we adapt to change. Change is part of life. But in the midst of adapting where we can adapt and adapting where we have to adapt, I don't know if you've tried recently to actually take a horse and ride a horse down the bypass. You know, maybe, you know, that maybe wouldn't be the best thing to do. Or last time you used a horse and buggy to get down the beach road. Maybe you could, but it may not be the best way to get down. We adapt to change. But we have to make sure that while we're adapting to change to the degree that you have to, as you're, I was talking to Karen the other day about some of our wardrobe choices when we were younger, and we're happy for some changes. But we need to take time to think through key issues, especially when it comes to love. I want to talk to you this evening about the value of love. I want you to understand how God values it. Now, we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Now, to understand chapter 13, you have to understand its general context in 1 Corinthians, and then its specific context within a few chapters. The church at Corinth was a very strong and active church. It was a growing church. It was a dynamic church. They had all kinds of things going on, okay? And they were really into public worship. They had a lot of very demonstrative public worship services. Now, what made the Corinthian church so much of a challenge was while they were saved and they were excited about being saved, they came out of a very religious culture. The religious culture they were saved out of was dominated by two things. It was dominated by immorality. That's why the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is written, because of their immorality, and chapter 5, because of their immoral tendencies. They were saved out of a background where marriage immorality was all messed up. Does it sound familiar to that, like today? And then they were saved out of a religion that was very excitable. It was known for its excitement, for its emotion, for its wild utterances, along with some of it with immoral behavior, but they were saved out of that background. Okay, now when they got saved, they were young Christians in a young church at a young stage in the church's development. They didn't have Bible Hub. They didn't have QuickBooks. I mean, not QuickBooks. They didn't have QuickBooks either, but they didn't have Bible study tools. They didn't have Oliver B. Green commentary set. They didn't have a King James Bible to read. And so they were receptive or able to be influenced by their own fleshly past. And subsequently, they were. And they were very confused. Now, that's the overall past context of the book of 1 Corinthians. So Paul is writing to them to correct a number of different challenges within the church. Okay? Immorality, divorce, suing each other in court, and all things like that. Now, chapters 11, 12, 13, and 14, those four particular chapters, deal primarily with the idea of public worship and public ministry, how they actually handle themselves within the church family, okay, and how they perform their given responsibilities. He lists in that section a list of some of the spiritual gifts. He talks in chapters 11 and 12 about how the body works together. Now in chapter 14, after 11 and 12, he talks about the body as a whole, how the church functions with its gifts. Chapter 14 is going to deal specifically and virtually primarily with the issue of the gift of tongues, which has become quite divisive. Now in that particular context, you have chapter 13. Now why is all that important? Particularly about verses chapters 11 through 14. Look at chapter 12 and look at verse 31. Okay, let's begin reading at verse 27. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 27. Now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. And God has set some in the church, First apostles, second prophets, thirdly teachers, and after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversity of tongues. Now we mentioned before, the list of gifts in the New Testament is not designed to be exhaustive. What that means is it's not designed to be a list of these are all the spiritual gifts they are. I think it becomes problematic when we say, well, these are the spiritual gifts. Where do I fit into these? He's just mentioning some of the ways in which people use their gifts that God has given them and the abilities in particular ministries. Now, some of them are specific gifts, like apostles and prophets and so forth. But he's not given a complete list of gifts. Verse 29, are all apostles? Are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles, have all the gifts of healing, do all speak with tongues, do all interpret? Now, why does he ask those questions? Because they were fighting and fussing over who got to do what, okay? They were all trying to get to. Have you ever had like a group of kids and mom says, okay, somebody needs to do the dishes, and they all fight to get into the kitchen to do the dishes? Have you ever seen that happen? No. Okay. Now, if you said, I've got one candy bar, and you've got six kids, what are you going to have? A free-for-all, okay? All right? Or that favorite chair, the kids come in, there's a favorite place to sit when the TV show comes on. What do they all want to do? They all want to sit in that chair. And sometimes families have to have rules about when the chair is actually free to be reused by somebody else, you know. If you get to go to the bathroom and come back, well, that's a pass. You can't take my chair. If mom tells me to go do something, come back. Those kind of things. You know what I'm talking about? Okay. Well, these were spiritual children, and they were doing the same thing. I want to teach. I want to preach. I want to sing in the choir. I don't know if they were saying I want to keep the nursery, but probably not. That's never been the case. But anyhow, they were fighting over the gifts. Now, Paul is saying, listen, look at verse 31. But covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way. And now he's going to tell them the importance of love and how that should overflow and cover everything. What makes life different for us as believers is the love that we're called to have for each other in all of our relationships. I want you to notice what he does now in verse 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels. He begins at their most prominent, okay, their most prominent place of conflict. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I'm become, now look at the phrase, a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Now, the phrase sounding brass and tinkling cymbal is a reference to loud, clanging kind of noise-making machines that, by the way, were often accompanied the pagan worship. Not suggesting that it's wrong to have cymbals. That's not the point here. But the idea here is a sounding brass and tinkling cymbal by itself means nothing. It's empty. I've explained when I'm asked by young people, sometimes by young adults, and sometimes by older adults, why don't we have, for example, drums and percussion and other instruments? It's because there are some instruments that are not designed to be played by themselves. Now, Sunday night, we had that beautiful clarinet special, right? That was a wonderful song, music when the clarinet was being used. And that's a kind of instrument that can be played by itself and can be heard by itself. It's designed to be that way, okay? Whereas percussion instruments to music is like salt is to food. It's to accompany it, but it's not to dominate it, okay? But the point here is not music, just as a sidebar. What he's saying here is that love is valued, and I need to understand, point number one, write this down, my speech needs love. Write that down, okay? Okay, you have that, guys, back there? You got it? Shemek, got it? Cool beans. All right, my speech needs love. The words, when I use my words, My words require that love be that dominates them and controls them and saturates them. Let me give you a couple of references to write down. Psalm chapter 19, verse 14, says that my words should be acceptable to God. In Proverbs 15, 1, I'm taught that my words should be under control and not simply responsive to my environment. In other words, I should not let my words just come out as a response to what other people say or do to me. Proverbs 15, 4 says that the inward spirit of a man is impacted by the words you use. The point of all of those is that words are highly powerful. Take your Bible and turn, if you would, to, I believe it's Colossians, just a couple of books over. Colossians and chapter 1. And look at verse 3. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints. It is God's design for me that our love be dominating and seen in how we treat each other. And in no place is that any more important than the words we use. So I have to ask myself the question, do I understand that love needs to impact the words I say, or my speech needs to be governed by love? Second, look back at our text, okay? Not only should our speech needs to be governed by love, but number two, our teaching needs to be dominated by love. It says, though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith that I can remove mountains and have not love, it profits me nothing. The idea is that in my teaching, I need to have love. I can't, my prophesying, my putting out the mysteries of God is not going to accomplish what God wants to accomplish if love doesn't dominate. What does that mean? That means if I teach Sunday school, I have to be careful. Now watch your Sunday school teachers. You have to be careful. You have to be careful that when you stand in front of your Sunday school class, that you're not simply trying to convey knowledge. You're not simply trying to give truth. You have to make sure that when you're teaching, that love is motivating what you're doing, that your love for your students is there. God, deliver us from hollow teaching. And sometimes the reason why, by the way, I'm going to say this, why children don't listen to their parents is not because what their parents are saying to them is not true, but it's not been saying in the way that the young person really believes that mom and dad loves them. That happens. They feel like mom and dad's just mad at them, or mom and dad's just angry at them, or mom and dad is displeased with them, or somehow they've irritated mom and dad. So mom and dad is saying that because they're irritated, not because they love them. That's one of the greatest challenges in discipline, is disciplining children with the spirit of love. By the way, the same thing applies to the area of husbands leading their wives. If we're going to lead our wives, husbands, men, we need to lead them in love. We got to teach them, give them the word of God in love. I want to ask you to hold your place here and turn to Ephesians. Look at the passage, if you would, in Ephesians, a clear exhortation in Ephesians chapter 4. He begins in verse 11, speaking to apostles and prophets and pastors and teachers, but drop down to verse 15, where it says, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. After listing all the benefits of the church in verses 13 and 14, unity and maturity and steadfastness, he says, but when you do this, when you're trying to help people to grow in their walk with love, you got to give them the word of God in love. Can I ask you a question? Am I the only one that gets irritated at people? Do you ever get irritated at anybody other than yourself? Do you? What do you tend to do when you get irritated? What do, not you, because you hardly ever get irritated. When other people get irritated, what do they tend to do? They say things they shouldn't say. What else? They raise their voice. What else? Yes. Pardon? Do things they shouldn't. What else? Do what? stupid decisions, right? Making foolish decisions. And we get all riled up because we get irritated. Now watch this. Look at this verse. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. Have you ever told somebody something over and over and over, and you notice what they need to hear, and they won't listen to you? Have you ever had that happen? Have you ever had it up to here with them? I mean up to here. Yes, up to here, right, up to here. I know where you live. You know why? Because I'm a pastor. I know what it's like. I do. I mean, I know. I feel for you. I'm actually surprised that you come as often as you do. But you come back, and you have to listen to me every week. And I'm not almost every, but a lot of most weeks. You have to come and you listen. You sit and you just, you're so kind. You, for the most part, you play like you're paying attention. And for a lot of you, you probably are, which I'm grateful for. But then you leave. And I know you've heard it because I heard it and I was standing here when I said it. I know you need it. I know you knew you need it, but you're not listening. And sometimes, how can we get? We cannot get. We got to be careful, don't we? We have to be careful. You say, I can't believe preachers have to deal with that. They're just like the people in the you have to deal with it in your life. With people you come in contact with, people you talk to, if you've been married for longer than 15 minutes, to your spouse. Okay? Now watch this. Okay, look at this passage. Okay? Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2 and look at verse 24. And the servant of the Lord must not strive. Okay, not fight. This may or may not surprise you. This is good. We're just Sunday, Wednesday night crowd. You can listen to this, okay? You need to understand this. When I'm up here, and when the pastor's up here, or the evangelist, the missionary, or your Sunday school teacher, and they're up there, and they're just letting it rip, okay? They're not trying to fight you. They're trying to help you. When people come in for us for counseling, we're not trying to fight them. We're trying to help them. I have no vested interest in making your life more miserable. I'm trying to help you. Our youth workers are trying to help our young people. Our Sunday school teacher, with Brother Bob teaches, and Brother Bill, and Brother Chris, and the ladies teach, and other people teach. They're trying to help when Bill goes to the prison. He's trying to help people. But you can't strive with them. I can't fight them. But be gentle unto all men, apt to teach. What's the last word in verse 24? Patience. You ever feel like that? No, you know what I'm saying? Patience. Patience. We got to be patient with people when it comes to our teaching. Now, I do want you to think of teaching in the context here, I believe, is referring to an organized teaching in church, but this applies to all of our lives. We who have children, by the way, we who have grown children, we're still teaching them, okay? Now look at verse 25. In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. You see, when you're teaching, you're trying to help people not drive into the back to the wall. Okay, because they're not thinking. The other day, we had a work party Monday morning. Two of the young people came to my house at 6:15. We had to be at the first place, well, the only place we went to it, at 6:45, because it's just, it had to be there. So we got up there at 6:45. We worked for about 2.5 hours. They worked really hard. The kids did a great job, good spirit. At 6:15 in the morning, they had a good attitude. They worked hard, and they were sweating with the oldies, and we were out there, we all sweating, and we got back, and I dropped them off the junk off at the dump. Dropped them off at their house, and I'm just going, and I just took back up. You know, when you forget you have a trailer, yeah, it's your fault, it's your house. And when you forget you have a trailer and just start backing up, that trailer is extremely unforgiving. It will do whatever it wants. So I got back to my house, and I said, unhooked the trailer. I said, well, good, no damage, that's great. And then I went and got gas the next day, and I saw all the damage on the side of the car. I said, well, if that whole thing had gone around and popped my car off the side like that. And now, what was the problem, okay? I was opposing myself. I wasn't thinking. I needed somebody saying, hey, dummy, you got a trailer, don't forget it. Not the dummy part, but, you know. We all have those times in our lives. That's why we need to come to church. That's why we come. We come on Sunday nights and Wednesday nights and Sunday mornings, and we read our Bibles every day and we pray. Why? Because we need, because our natural default is to oppose ourselves and do stupid stuff that makes our life not work. Now, watch what happens. But in meekness you instruct those that oppose themselves, if God, peradventure, will give them the repentance to the acknowledgement of the truth, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil who has taken them captive by him at his will. In other words, the point of teaching is to help people, not to get them to do what you want them to do, not to have your way. That's what they tell you, you're right and they're wrong, but to help them, but go back to our text. But rather have the gift of prophecy and say all mysteries and all knowledge. If I don't have love in what I'm doing, there's no... it's going to miss the mark. My teaching needs to be dominated by love. I want to ask you that are trying to teach people in organized settings. Let's start there. Are we who are teaching Sunday school or preaching or in teaching ministries, are we so consumed with the technical presentation and our illustrations and our outline, which is all important, that we forget to do it because we love God and we love the people that we're talking to? Do our children or our grandchildren, okay? Do our relatives know that, okay? Number three. Davian, we got this? Yeah, good, cool beans. Thank you. All right, number three. My learning needs love, okay? My learning. Do I have all knowledge? And honestly, all mysteries. And I'm talking about there increasing in knowledge. My learning needs to be governed by love. As I am studying God's word, I need to be governed by love. And here's the danger, okay? I have known people who've gotten very knowledgeable. And the more knowledgeable they come, the less care they have for other people. We had a guy in our church in Sweet Haven. He was the most knowledgeable person I knew. But the guy never did anything to reach out to the lost. I mean, he loved prophecy. He was consumed with knowledge. Now, knowledge is important, but love has got to be the motivation force behind that. And then number four, my service. My service needs love. You know, if I go about and I'm involved in and having faith, and I'm moving mountains, I'm exercising my faith, and I'm being involved in and exercising the gift that God's giving me, the gift of faith, I'm involved doing that. If I don't have love in the exercise of my gift, I am not going to accomplish God's will. So not only is my learning and my teaching and my speech, but my service has got to be saturated by love. I've got to make sure that as I am in the process of doing my respective ministry or using my gift, that I'm doing it out of love. Talking to the choir, it is important that the choir try to hit as many of the right notes as possible. That's helpful. It's helpful that the instrumentalists hit as many of the right notes as possible. And on it can go. But we have to be careful that it doesn't become mechanical. The whole point of this passage, verses 1 to 3, is that my speech and my teaching and my learning and my service, and that's it. Number 5, my sacrifice. Though I give all my goods to feed the poor, though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profits me nothing. My sacrificial living needs to be motivated by love. That's the value. Starting next week, we'll talk about really what love is like and how love is expressed. But I've got to make sure, this is important, that I ask myself the question, is in the words that I say and the truth I try to convey to others and my reading of God's word myself, my learning of God's word, my service to God, and even my sacrifice, my tithes and my offerings and all the rest of that go with that, Am I sacrifice for him? Am I doing all these things out of love? It's love behind all of them. Now listen to me. A couple of thoughts before we close. Love is the only thing that's going to make all of these things legitimate. They're not legitimate if it's not out of love. And they're not going to last if it's not out of love. It's not legitimate. It's not going to last. Okay? And it's not going to lead to God's will being accomplished. I have got to do this because I love people. Because I love God. Because I love people. I've got to love them biblically. Remember we told you a couple of weeks ago that intention, okay, or our thoughts can't alter truth. Our opinions can't alter truth. Last week we talked about discrimination, about how we have to define what discrimination is, and based on what it actually is, determines whether I'm doing it or not. In the same context, in verse 4 down to verse 8, these next numbers of weeks as we discuss what love actually is and how it plays out in my life, that's what has to be there. Now here's the last point, then we'll close. My feelings will come and go, and so will yours. Your feelings of love are going to fluctuate. But remember this, love is always a choice. So if I come to Sunday school one Sunday morning and I'm feeling like a dog, I'm not feeling like being there. In fact, I wish I wasn't there. And teachers sometimes feel that way for a host of different reasons. Maybe they had a hard week. Maybe they couldn't sleep last night. Maybe they got up this morning and something happened with the dog or the cat or the whatever. Something happened. Life happens. So they're standing here teaching you in Sunday school, and you're thinking, I don't want to be there. They're thinking, well, they wish you weren't there because they don't want to be there. That happens to teachers. It happens to preachers. It happens to missionaries. It happens to anybody in any given responsibility. What am I doing? At that moment, I do the same thing I did when the kids were younger at home and they irritated me to death about something and I had to correct them. And that was, I chose to love them. You choose to say, I love my class. I choose to love my class. I choose to love my son or my daughter. I choose to love my husband or my wife. I choose to love. And whatever I am doing, I choose love. I may not feel it. I may not want it to happen. But love is always a choice. It's always a choice. So when I speak, I can choose to speak words that are guided by love. When I'm studying the Bible or trying to learn the scripture, I need to be governed by loving God and loving His word. That's a choice. And by making those choices to do all of these things out of love, I'll then be able to accomplish them within the context of God's will. Now, you never know what God's up to in your life. You never know. I went to the hospital this afternoon. Walked in, sat down in the little waiting room. Very nice staff was going to come and get me to take me back to see Marie and Glenn. The guy across says, you look familiar. And I said, well, you look familiar. I've never seen you in clothes like that. He's always seen me in clothes. He's a biker. He's been to our bike rides a number of times. He's a real biker. He's a real cyclist. He's 75 years old, and he's the fastest biker on the Outer Banks, I think. Really, according to him, he is. And he probably is, based on, I think I remember the guy, how he does bike really fast. But his whole life has changed. Because his wife was diagnosed with stage 4 of this particular issue. And now all of his plans have changed. He's supposed to bike at this big event in the state to win this thing. That is okay to win. But when your wife is stage 4, it doesn't really matter. Now listen to me. We're in a world filled with people whose lives are at stage 4. who we need to love them and care for them and be governed by our love for them. Okay? But here's the deal. You can't turn it on and turn it off like a switch. You need to make this a way that you live your life. So can I challenge you tonight? Just ask yourself the question, of all the stuff I'm doing, is love saturating, overlapping, controlling, motivating what I'm doing? Or have I reduced my service for God to a bunch of things I do, to a checklist, with the absence of love? Let's pray. With our heads bowed and eyes closed, let me ask this question. Is there somebody here this evening and say, preacher, God has spoken to my heart tonight. I've been challenged. I've been challenged because though I've been involved in ministry, at times it becomes mechanical. I get irritated at people. I get irritated at situations. I wish things were different. And so I wind up doing what I'm supposed to be doing, but I don't do it with love. I pray to you tonight, God has spoken to my heart and convicted me in some area. Would you please pray with me that I would deal with this in my life? If that's you tonight here in this place, would you raise your hand so I could pray with you? I'm not going to come to you. Thank you. A number of hands. Thank you. Anybody else before we go to prayer? Say, preacher, would you please pray for me that I might deal with this in my life? This thing. Thank you. And God bless you. Thank you. Some young people, some adults. Right now, just say, Lord, forgive me for my lack of love. And may I tonight leave this place committed by choice to loving people regardless of how I feel, to love them with all my heart. Heavenly Father, work in the hearts of those who raise their hands. Help them, I pray, to be governed by prayer, to be led by prayer, and have you well accomplished in their life. Help us to love as we should to those around us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.